Well, we come to Luke 10, 1 through 12, and I'm labeling this sermon as Principles of Effective Ministry. Principles of Effective Ministry. We must remember that this text is Jesus' commission to the 70 disciples. It's really, in the most immediate application, right, it's His commission, His appointing the 70 disciples, and then as they go out, He instructs them with certain instructions about how they are to minister. Now, I understand that these things don't apply directly to preachers today. They don't apply directly to us today. But I do think that we can draw from these instructions of Jesus to the 70 some very important principles of application of what they would apply to our immediate context and to make an application to us. So that is what I'm attempting to do. Again, I understand that some of these things, there's a big gap, right? A historical gap. We're not the 70 that were directly commissioned by Jesus, but I do think we can draw again certain principles that will make us more effective at ministering. Now again, these would apply to anyone who desires to be in the ministry and desires to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon or someone who's just a gifted man who wants to teach the people of God in the church. But I think it also applies to every Christian because it's, in a sense, as Christians, we are all God's ministers. The Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers, even us, in a sense that we have received the same anointing as Jesus Christ as a prophet, priest, and king. And we can go out and we can exercise the ministry of a priest by praying for people, interceding for them. We can exercise the ministry of as a prophet by proclaiming the truth of God's word and the gospel to a people of this world who don't know the gospel, who don't have truth. And we can exercise the ministry of a king as we shepherd those who are in our immediate sphere of authority, whether you're a parent or something like that. So I'm just trying to get us to see that we all, in a sense, have a duty of ministering to others as fellow Christians. So these things can definitely apply to us. Okay, so let's look at these principles. And we're not going to get through them all today, but we're just going to give you four today. So let's look at the first principle for effective ministry. The first principle is that effective ministry is appointed by God. Effective ministry is appointed by God. Maybe better stated, effective ministers are appointed by God. Let's read verse 1 of Luke 10. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and set them in pairs. This is the NASB actually. Ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to him. I actually have the NASB in my notes, and my paper Bible is the ESV because I left it my paper one at home today. So one of my notes is the NASB, so there might be some discrepancy, but I think you can get it. But notice again that effective ministry is appointed by God. The Lord appointed these 70 men, these 70 ministers. They were not self-appointed. They didn't appoint themselves to the ministry, but they were appointed by God. This word appointed means to commission or to appoint, or it can even mean to make known. In fact, it's used of the Lord showing the apostles which man would take the place of Judas in Acts 1:24. You know, Judas had apostatized, so they needed they were asking the Lord in prayer, well, which apostle, which guy is going to replace Judas? And it says in Acts 1:24, it uses the same word. It says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show, and that's that word, appoint. Show which one of these two you have chosen. So again, that word can mean appoint or it can mean declare. They wanted the Lord to show them which was the man who would take Judas's place. And you see, this is always the way God works. He chooses. He's a choosing God. He's a selecting God. He's a selective God. And He doesn't only choose people to salvation. He also chooses His ministers. He chooses. For example, just going back to the Old Testament, God chose and appointed the patriarchs of Israel. He chose Abraham. Abram, when He brings him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Abram was a pagan. He comes from Ur, a pagan land, and he specifically chose Abraham. And from Abram, he's going to build a great nation, and Abram is going to serve and minister in that regard. And God chooses Abram, Genesis 12:1, Hebrews 11:8. God also chose prophets in the Old Testament. Remember what he said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God chooses. Remember in Luke 6:12, he chose the 12 apostles. He stayed up all night praying and chose the 12 apostles. So you see, God chooses ministers. And even today, I believe God chooses his true ministers. He calls them to the ministry. Now, of course, he does it a little differently than he did in the book of Acts and he did it to the prophets, but he still chooses. How does he do it today? Well, he does it primarily through the local church. It is you guys, the local church, who appoint men to the ministry. You ordain them. That's what we call it. We even have a process of ordination. Okay, but it's the local church that has to evaluate and vet someone to see if they are qualified by 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And they're the ones who appoint men to the ministry. But even though that is true, we believe that they're doing it under the guidance, if it's a true church and it's a true minister, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They, in a sense, are just affirming what the Holy Spirit is already doing in someone's life, in a man's life. They're affirming that. So, for example, like I read to you, Acts 20:28, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Be on guard for yourself and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's word episkopos, means elder. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer of the church. He said to be on guard and to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you see, even today, ministers are appointed by God, affirmed by the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, they're still appointed by God. Now, what about Christians that go, like maybe members of a church? You guys are members of the church and you go in whatever sphere of ministry you are involved in, whether it be your job, whether it be your home. Maybe you preach the gospel to your neighbors. Maybe it might be you preach the gospel to your kids, friends, or whoever. Right? What about you? Could you say that you are called to? Well, I'm not being too speculative, but I'd say yes, in a certain sense, yes. Christians and members of a church are called, and you are also always be ready to give an answer to the hope which lies within you. Like Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to the hope which lies within you when someone might ask. But again, you're not just a self-appointed minister. What I'm trying to say is that you are also part of a local church. You've joined together with a local church. In a sense, you have been vetted by a local church that we know you. And you go out from here and you might share the gospel to whoever you might encounter in the world, but you're representing Christ and you're representing the local church. So you're not just like a freelance, lone ranger, self-appointed prophet. Okay, so I think that's how that would work too. See, so you guys will go out, preach the gospel, but you have become a member of a local church. We know you. You're under authority in the local church. We know your doctrine. We know your lifestyle. We are affirming you as a member in good standing of Christ's church. And then you go out from here and you proclaim the gospel. And what you do is you see the kingdom expanded and you're seeing the gospel go forward. And when someone says, "Yeah, that sounds good. I want to know more about Christ." You can also say, "Come to the church. Come to my church and hear more." See, and the kingdom of God is growing and the church is being exalted, or the church is being edified and the church is growing. And I think it's important to understand it like this, because today there is a total lack of biblical ecclesiology and there's many self-appointed ministers that are not connected with any local church. They don't want anything to do with the church. They're under no one's authority, but they've really just appointed themselves as their own authority. They've appointed themselves as their own church, and they're going out ministering. And what they do is they cause more division, more damage to Christ's church than anything else. I don't see that as a help, but more of a hindrance to God's church, to Christ's church. Remember, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God, and that is the church of God. So we must keep that in mind. We always have to keep that in mind. So, I mean, honestly, if someone's not a part of a good local church, I wouldn't want to be ministered by them. They've been vetted by no one. They could believe in all kinds of terrible doctrines of demons. Who knows how their lifestyle is? I mean, who knows what they're engaging in? If they're not in accountable to a local church, they could be, you know, some imposters. So that's why it's so important to be grounded in a local church. So in this way, all ministers, in a sense, are appointed by God in some way. There's some connection, there's some organic connection to the church of God, to elders, to deacons, and to the church. We all have to be those who are willing to live under God's authority. So I encourage people to go out and minister in this world. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, but the laborers should be connected, committed, in some connection to God's church, right? I mean, it's really scary. You go out to Sound downtown Fort Worth, even where I was at this abortion clinic, and there's guys that have no connection to the local church. In fact, they actually despise the local church. So immediately I think, you're not doing the ministry of the Lord. You're despising His church. The church is like the apple of God's eye. Who did Jesus Christ die for? He died for the church. And again, when I say, yes, the church is composed of many members, one body, is composed of all true believers who have been born again by the Spirit of God, that would be the universal church, but God calls the people of God to meet together, to assemble together every so often on what is called the Lord's Day. And we are to meet together every so often, and we are to be united to a local church. See, that's what all the epistles were written to a local church. They weren't written to individual Christians. They're just floating around somewhere. They were written to actual churches. Churches are a body. And yes, there's a universal church, and there's an individual expression of every local church. I mean, there's a local expression of the universal church, and we are part of that. Okay, so that's my exhortation, I guess I should say, for a biblical ecclesiology. That's so lacking today, you know, biblical ecclesiology. It really is, you know. And I think really one of the reasons is just people don't like authority. They don't want any authority. You know, it's like, the church, we take it or leave it. But I would submit to you, that's not God's view of the church. It really isn't. It's not God's view of the church. You know, yeah, anyways, I'll leave it at that. Second principle of effective ministry is that there should be a plurality in the ministry. There should be a plurality. Notice it says that he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going. So he sent them in pairs. Isn't that interesting? In the wisdom of Jesus, he sent them two by two. He sent them in pairs. He didn't just send them as individuals. He sent them in pairs. Again, that even indicates it's a body. There's a togetherness. There's a community together. But he sends, in this case, out in pairs. Why did he do this? Why do you think he sent them in pairs? You're probably thinking some reasons right now in your mind. Well, I think for a couple different reasons. I got two of them. Basically, the first one is for comfort and help. Right? Comfort and help. When there's two ministers who are ministering together, then they can be comforted by the other minister. Trust me, ministry is difficult. It's so difficult. And there needs to be other people that are willing to stand by the minister and help out. Really? I mean, as a minister, you're confronting the world, the forces of darkness. You're confronting sin. You're confronting, you know, people's golden calves or idols of their heart. And it can get hard. It can get dirty. It can get nasty. And you see, it's so important to have another minister that's there to help out. So when you're downcast, then the other minister can lift you up. And when maybe he's downcast, you can lift him up. It's a plurality. I know this is to be the case. And this is what Jesus was saying. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Listen to this. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. See, so very important. It's essential for effective ministry. But I also think it's not just for comfort and help. And also think about for wisdom, too. Well, this is all part of the comfort and help section. For wisdom, maybe one ministry doesn't know how to think about an issue. He's kind of baffled. How am I going to deal with this issue? Well, there's another guy that could be here that could say, well, here, let me help out. And we can come to a joint conclusion about this matter. It can't just be one guy. Right? You don't want that. But there's another reason I think God sent them out, or Jesus sent them out in twos. That is because it is for a protection. It's a protection. He sent them out in two for protection. There's a principle laid down in Scripture, everywhere in Scripture. This is very important. I think this even comes back to even our court system today. That principle is that every matter shall be established, not just by one witness, but by two or three witnesses, every matter will be established. You can't just establish a matter based on one witness. It has to be substantiated. It has to be made credible by two or three witnesses. At least in the Bible, it teaches this. Here's what Deuteronomy 19:15 says. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong, or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. It's very important. You know, if you just have one guy against you and he makes some scurrilous, or whatever you want to say, some false. There is a word, scurrilous, whatever. I won't say that. He makes some false accusation against you. Right? Well, there might always be a guy that doesn't like you, but it's going to be made more credible if there's two or three. Even then, it has to be judged. The matter should be judged, but it shouldn't even be received unless there's two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 3:13:1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's what Paul said. Then when you come to the statement on an elder, this is an elder, this is protection for the elder. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Matthew 18:16, church discipline is the same way. You go to the person, he doesn't listen to you, it says take one or two others along with you that everything may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you see, this is protection. There's only a single minister, it leaves him exposed. It leaves him vulnerable to false accusations or whatever else. As I said, ministers are assaulting the kingdom of darkness, and it can get difficult. It's going to create persecution. It's going to create, I mean, you're not going to go out and assault the forces of darkness and expose darkness with light and think that it's going to be easy. It's not. So it's good to have another guy locked in arms that's going to stand by you. And it's going to help you out in that. And it's a protection. So that's very, very important. So this is why I think, again, that there should be a plurality. And even a plurality of eldership is good. And it's important. Now you probably think, wow, you don't even have that. So what's your problem? Well, I mean, we want to have that. It's just, it's all in God's timing. We have to just wait on the Lord for him to raise up another elder. But I would exhort people here to be willing to do it. There's a lot of people who tell you, oh, you need plurality. You need plurality. But there's no one really willing to get up and do the hard work and do it, you see? So it's a difference. Easy to say, another thing to do. I mean, really, the church would be good with two elders, but it's even better, I think, with three. Three elders is the best. Two, the eldership can be divided. If there's three, then you've got a good plurality. You know, usually two and one, and they're going to all go together. You know, so three elders would be good. So in our church, I'd like to have three elders, three deacons. That'd be great. Okay, well, we're working on it, so keep that in mind. It would just make things a lot better, a lot smoother, a lot easier. I mean, it's tough, you know, if I'm in a counseling situation and things are getting hairy, and I'm there alone, I know what I'm putting myself into. I know the danger I could be putting myself into. And it's backfired on me a lot. And sometimes I'm just like, you know what? So be it. Other times I'll try to get other people to come. Hey, will you come and just sit down with me and help and just at least be a witness? But, you know, sometimes that can't always happen. But I'm willing to do whatever it takes, you know? And anyway, so That's the second principle. Second principle is there plurality in the ministry. For effective ministry, you need a plurality. First principle was, for effective ministry, you are appointed by God. Effective ministry is appointed by God. Second principle is effective ministry requires a plurality. And then you might say, well, what if, you know, you're a guy and you're going into a church and the church calls you to minister there and maybe they don't have another elder? What do? Should you not go? You're not being sent out in pairs. No, you're not. But well, you know what you do? You go and you can receive the call and then you go to that church and immediately you start looking for men that you can raise up, looking for men that will help you out in the administration of the ministry. That's what you ought to do. Third principle of effective ministry is effective ministry prays for more laborers, right? Effective ministry prays for more laborers. Look at verse 2. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus says that there is a great harvest that's available here. But what's lacking is the laborers to bring in the harvest. I believe the harvest here are the souls of people that God has chosen to save through gospel preachers and gospel ministers. God has actually chosen an exact number of people whom he has willed to save. The laborers then are going to go out into the field, which is the world, according to Matthew 13, proclaim the gospel, and God's people will hear his voice, his sheep will hear his voice, and they will come. There's a plentiful harvest, but there are only a few laborers. Now, how has God chosen to save his harvest? He's chosen to save his harvest through the foolishness of the message preached. That's what Corinthians says. That's how he's going to save his people. But he needs people, laborers that are willing to go out and preach the gospel. And that's easily what's lacking. That's why, you know, maybe some people come, they'll tell me, oh, I want to be a pastor. At first, I want to say, don't do it. No, but I'm just kidding. But I want to say, that's awesome. You want to be a pastor? Give your life to the ministry. We need more true, faithful gospel preachers to preach the word of God, to see souls be saved. That's how the kingdom is expanded. Will it be can it be a difficult life? Sure. Is it a worthy life? I bet. You better believe it is. It certainly is. So see, that's how the kingdom is expanded. Really, if you think about it, the kingdom is expanded in two ways. First thing is we preach the gospel. That's how it's expanded. That's how really how you get more laborers. As more people are saved, there's more laborers. But you know what? Let me tell you this. This might shock you, but the gospel is not enough. Do you realize this? The gospel is not enough. The gospel is preached a lot, and many people just walk away from it with hardened hearts. Do you know what is necessary for the gospel to be effectual? The Holy Spirit needs to come with power, and it needs to apply the Word of God powerfully in the sinner's heart. Regeneration comes solely from the Lord. Through the gospel is the means. But the gospel is just the vehicle that the Holy Spirit flows and it immediately works on that heart and brings the sinner to faith and repentance. So we need the Holy Spirit to apply these things. If you sit here week after week and these things don't touch your heart, you need to ask the Holy Spirit, apply this truth to my heart. Am I saved? Apply this to my heart in a powerful way that I could see, that I could experience these things. And you know, the gospel is really amazing. There's like a self-replicating aspect to the gospel. It replicates itself. Think about it. The gospel goes and people are saved. And then that creates more gospel preachers. And then they go and they preach, and then more sinners are saved, and that creates more gospel preachers. And then they go and they preach, and then that... Before you know it, it's huge, you know? It's like Christianity started out with 12 apostles. With Jesus and his 12. And now it's spread through the whole world. Why? Because the gospel is a power in and of itself. When that Holy Spirit blows upon the gospel, people are saved. And they Go and replicate it. So it's amazing. But you see, Jesus says here, pray that the Lord of the harvest, he's the sovereign Lord of the harvest, that he would send out laborers for the harvest. So I get what he seems to indicate is you need to pray. If you want effective evangelism, if you want an effective ministry, we must be those who pray. God will bless his word, but he has a means. That's prayer. How much are we praying for the effectiveness of the ministry? And then the more people are saved, who are truly impacted by the gospel, the more they're going to go and preach the gospel. And then it's just going to expand like that. And that's very important. If you think about it, it's all by the power of prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Here's a man who was a great gospel preacher. He literally ministered to thousands of souls. His impact is still felt today. Hundreds of years, we're still talking about him. I mean, if you really want to be a guy of influence, think of Spurgeon. He might have affected millions of people. But you know why? Probably he, one of the means that God used was Charles had a praying mother who literally stormed the gates of heaven on behalf of him, fervently praying for him. Charles' dad was he was a busy minister, but he was bivocational. He had a very small church, said he had spent a lot of his time working and trying to minister. And he didn't even have that much time with his kid, with Charles. And I read of a story where he comes home after a busy day of ministering, worried about his family, and here's what he says. He says, I opened the door and was surprised to find none of the children about the hall. Going quietly upstairs, I heard my wife's voice. She was engaged in prayer with the children. I heard her pray for them one by one by name. She came to Charles Spurgeon, this is his mom, and especially prayed for him, for he was of high spirit and a daring temper. So he was a spirited kid. I listened till she had ended her prayer, and I felt and said, Lord, I will go on with thy work. The children will be cared for. He knew that Charles's mom, his wife, was praying for his children, so he felt okay about it. But think of the impact that maybe those prayers, God used those prayers to impact Charles, and then Charles Spurgeon impacts a whole generation of people. But it all begins through prayer. Here's what Tim Challies wrote of Spurgeon's mother. Listen to this. It says, in these prayers, she pleaded with God to extend his saving mercy to her children. Charles remembered that on one occasion she prayed in this way, now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And listen to this. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them, that them at that day of judgment, if they lay not hold of Christ. She's saying, my soul will witness against them on that day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. Then he goes on. The thought of his own mother bearing witness against him pierced Spurgeon's soul and stirred his heart. Her intercession made such a deep impression on her young son that many years later he would write, how can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? Another time she wrapped her arms around his neck and simply cried to God, oh, that my son might live before thee. The deepest desire of her heart was to see her children embrace her Savior. Can you imagine that? You just embrace your son or your daughter and you say, oh, that my son or daughter might live before thee. Listen, eternal salvation is the most important thing in your children's lives. It's the most important thing in your life. It is the single most important thing in your life. But you see, I think the reason that Jesus says is pray. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. So pray that there will be more laborers. Pray there will be more faithful gospel preachers. I believe this. Pray. You know, people are always asking, how does Christ affect culture? You know, Christ in culture. How do we affect the culture? You want to know why I really think you affect the culture? Not through politics. Not even through protesting. Through true gospel preachers preaching the truth, people being saved, and that will convert whole societies. I mean, look what happened in Nineveh when Jonah went and preached. It's like there was a revival. It's the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit changing families, changing individuals, changing families, changing societies. If God so wills it, He may not even will it. That's how it has to be. So that is the cry of Jesus, pray that there be more laborers. Pray more true gospel preachers. Pray. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, here's what Paul said. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Pray that God's word would spread rapidly and be glorified. And more glory would be brought to Jesus' name. Well, the last one that we're going to talk about today. The last one. And the fourth principle of effective ministry is this. I think there's one more after this. Sorry. Yeah, one more after this. Fourth, we got 15 minutes, so we're okay. I'm really trying to make my sermon just 45 minutes. Cut it. But fourth principle of effective ministry is risky. There is risk involved. It's risky. You got to be willing to take risks. You got to be willing to count the cost to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 10:3. Go, behold, he says, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That sounds pretty risky, doesn't it? What do wolves usually do to lambs? They're going to try to devour them. And he says, I'm sending you out. And you're going to go as lambs. You're going to be the prey. And there's a lot of predators out there. So be careful. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Jesus is sending out his ministers. Ministers are the lambs. They're the lambs. And the wolves are those who oppose the gospel. The wolves are the ones that hate God, hate Jesus Christ, and hate his ministers. And they will persecute ministers because they persecute Christ. Remember, this text, again, comes directly on the heels of discipleship we looked at last week. Remember, there's a cost to Christian discipleship. You may face rejection. You may have to sacrifice. And you may face hardship. So it is true of a true minister. You are going to take risks. Think about it. You're ministering the truth in a world full of lies. You are ministering righteousness in a world full of wickedness, right? If you're going to stand up for what's right against a world that has gone astray and they call evil good and good evil, light dark and darkness light, bitter sweet and sweet bitter, and you're going to stand up for the truth, it's not going to be an easy task, is it? No, it's not. You're going to be sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves, or sheep in the midst of wolves. Paul knew this reality. 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, for a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So there's a great door of ministry available, but there's a lot of adversaries. So again, I believe that effective ministry will have to encounter opposition and trials. It's like anything, you know, if you say it's worth doing, it might be difficult. If it's true effective ministry that is assaulting the kingdom of darkness with the gospel, the light of the gospel, it will encounter opposition. Satan is not just going to take it lying down. He's going to try to attack. Think of certain men. Jim Elliot. He wanted to bring the gospel to the Alka Indians, who were savages. They were savages. They would kill each other. And it cost him his life. Think of other men. William Carey. William Tyndale. Cost William Tyndale his life to translate the Bible. Think of Martin Luther, all the persecution that he endured. What about John Calvin? He's thrust out of Geneva. Think of Jonathan Edwards. He's thrust out of his own church. So you see, there will be a lot of opposition. I think we understand that. But the good news is, there is some good news. Good news is that you got a shepherd. And the shepherd, what does the shepherd do for his sheep? The shepherd protects the sheep. The shepherd guides the sheep. So you've got a good shepherd and he's watching over you. So as you go, you can know that you go under his providential hand. Like a shepherd, Isaiah 40:11 says, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So, you know, we have a great shepherd. Hebrews 13, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in everything that is good to do his will. So as we go, we have a shepherd. Remember, he tells the commission of the apostles, he says, and go, and I'm with you even to the end of the age. He's with his church. He's with his people. And he will not allow anything to happen to you until he's done with you, until he calls you home. But that should be our desire. Well, last one. Effective ministry relies on the Lord and is undistracted. Verse 4. Effective ministry relies on the Lord and is undistracted. He says, carry no belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. So Jesus prohibits the disciples from taking a money belt, a bag, sandals. Now, do you think they walked around in bare feet? No. I think they had probably had sandals on. But he said, don't take an extra pair. What he's basically saying is, look, the Lord will provide for you. You don't need to be encumbered with a lot of things. Just go and keep the main focus, the main focus. That is, go and preach the gospel. Don't be weighed down and encumbered by a whole bunch of things. Tread lightly in this world. Put ministry as your main goal and focus. Tread lightly in the world. Put ministry as your main goal and focus. That will be a help to you. And again, the same is true for us. We're going to be effective ministers, effective Christians. We cannot be entrenched in the things of the world. We cannot be entrenched. This does not mean you cannot enjoy hobbies. You might have some hobbies. Okay. Does not mean you cannot enjoy recreation. Does not mean you can't plan for the future. Doesn't mean you can't be the best businessman you can be to the glory of God. But what it does mean is that you must keep the kingdom of God front and center in your life. You must keep the kingdom of God in service for the kingdom, your main focus. And whatever that means for you is what it means for you. We cannot afford to become distracted by many things. I think in this world, this is what we all struggle with. How distracted are you by all the gadgetry that we have, the devices, the entertainment? You can literally get a device and you can watch TV on the thing. No matter where you're at, you can be driving down the road watching TV. I just found that out. I mean, I didn't drive down the road and do it. Well, we did. Me and my kids were holding it. But, you know, you can literally watch live TV. They got apps or they got a service you can have. And you can literally watch TV. I mean, we are so distracted. It's crazy. Facebook, everything. Facebook, Snapchat, Twitter. I mean, all of this stuff. When is enough going to be enough? When do we need more distractions? Right? I mean, even if you want a successful life, focus. Focus on what you want to do. And in this case, focus on the kingdom of God as Christians. We must focus like a laser beam on God's kingdom. So that's what Jesus is saying. Try not to be too distracted. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier engaged in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. You're a soldier. You're not a civilian. So we must live like that. Jesus says, greet no one on the way. Is he saying to be rude? No, what he's saying is, look, guys, you don't have time to be talking to everyone. You don't have time to be talking about these things. Just go and preach the gospel. And I think for us, you know what that means? We are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. Peter says it. You know, there's a lot of talk today, like with Donald Trump, and this is not in the politics, but there's a lot of talk about immigration. Who should we let in our country and who we shouldn't, right? And that's a big thing, right? Should we build a wall? Should we make borders? And you probably have your own thoughts on that. And I'm not even engaging in that. It's not politics. I'm just using it as a segue. Because you know what? We are immigrants. If you're a Christian, you are an alien. You're a resident alien. This world is truly not your home. The eternal city of Christ, that is your home. The new heavens and new earth, that is our homeland. We're separated from our homeland. In a sense, we're all foreigners. You might have been born in the United States of America, but you are an alien. You're a pilgrim. You're just traveling through this world to your eternal city, the city of God, whose builder and foundation, the architect, is God. That's where we're going. So it's like we saw today, you don't want your roots too much in this world. Right? You're going to leave. Your heart should be your homeland. Your heart should be with Jesus. You're just passing through. Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So this is the attitude that we must keep our eyes on the prize as Christians. Speak to us as Christians. Keep your eyes on the prize. That's what Paul says. He says this. Look what he says. He said, I'm not already perfected, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of him for that which I was laid hold for of Christ. He's not just speaking as an apostle. This is what we should all be. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to that lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to be. Paul was just like that. He just wanted to grab on to heaven. So it's very important. Because, you know, I have news for you. You're going to die. You're going to die. We just heard of today, a Puritan came up to a 12-year-old boy. He said, are you ready to die? The kid took off running, scared to death. But the point is, are you ready to die? You will one day shut your eyes for the last time. You will one day take your last breath. Are you ready to die? To go home. To be with your sovereign Lord. That's important to ask ourselves that question. So that's what we've learned today. These keys for effective ministry. First one is true ministry is appointed by God. Not just some Lone Ranger Christian running around preaching who knows what, accountable to no one but himself. True Christians, true ministers are appointed by God. Secondly, ministry should be done in a plurality, ideally. Thirdly, ministry can be risky. It can be very risky. Be a missionary. You take some risks. And fourth, it relies on the Lord and is undistracted. It relies on the Lord and is undistracted. Okay? Amen. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our benediction. Well, first we're going to have one more hymn and then our benediction. Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your great grace in our life, Lord. Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us and you would guide us in your will. Thank you for your spirit. Help us, God, in the way, Lord. We know that some of these things are impossible without your spirit helping us. We pray for the anointing. We pray for the blessing of the Spirit of God to come upon us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to be those who are truly serving you. We love you. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.